So Isaiah 46 begins, Bel now bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beasts.
They stooped, they bowed down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity.
Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb.
Even to your old age I am indeed, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you.
To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we should be alike?
They lavish gold out of the bag, and waste silver on scales. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes their God. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship.
They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place it shall not move, though one cries out to it. Yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble.
Remember this. Show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O transgressors.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me.
Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasures.
Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it.
Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness.
I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And this is God's word. Our text this morning is in Genesis 35, Genesis 35. I'm going to read the whole chapter together, Genesis 35. There's a lot of things that happen in this chapter, a lot of kind of mini stories that happen, but I think if you are carefully read them, and as we think carefully together, we'll see some connecting themes in these accounts. Genesis 35, beginning in verse number 1, reading down through the end of the chapter. The text says this, Then God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau your brother. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands, and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which is by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people that were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him. There he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Allen Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he blessed him in Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give you this land. Then God went up from him from the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of that place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder. And when it happened, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservants, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservants, were Gad and Asher. These were born to Jacob. These were Jacob, or sons of Jacob, who were born to him in Padam Aram. Then Jacob came near to his father Isaac of Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, so Isaac breathed his last and died. And he was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. When you read a good novel or a good biography, they're often divided up into parts, not just chapters, parts. I recently just started a classic novel, and the author did this very thing. Part one, part two, part three. Here in Genesis 35, we have something like that going on. This is the end of a major part of this book. And really, what we're going to see is that this is the end of Jacob being a primary actor in this account, as recorded by Moses. Jacob will still appear on the scene. He will show up a few times in the rest of the book of Genesis, but his importance from here on out is greatly diminished. There's a new generation that is going to rise up, the great grandsons of Abraham, Jacob's sons. Jacob will primarily be passive from here on out. It will be his sons who will primarily be the most important actors. Yet here in Genesis 35, we see something of the pinnacle of Jacob's life. Here in this chapter, we see his life summed up well. And what we see is a life where God's grace was showered upon him. But we also see something of his choices and the consequences of his choices piled up again. Chapter 35 here of Genesis is kind of a microcosm of Jacob's whole life. It really illustrates the best and the worst of Jacob. But you know, I have to be honest, as I look at this text of Scripture, this chapter is kind of a microcosm in many ways of all of our lives as Christians. It's not necessarily that we have done the things that Jacob has done, nor is it that we have maybe even have committed some of the serious errors that Jacob has committed, though I would imagine in a group this size there's some who have. Rather, what we see here is a man, a human being, and we see him facing down the consequences of his sin, but we also see someone whom God has set his love upon. And in this, we see God's grace. I think it's often true, I know it is at least for me, and I bet it would be for you too, that if we would sum up our life, we would be a lot like Jacob. So as we close this book, this part of this book of Genesis, we're going to see the worst and the best of Jacob's life. And in doing so, we will be reminded of our own lives, both in areas that we need to grow in, but we'll also be glorying in the grace of God that is shown to us. Because like Jacob, we have best parts of us, we also have worst parts of us, and God gives grace to all of us. So what we're going to do this morning is look at the worst of Jacob, then the best of Jacob, and then we're going to glory a little bit together in the God of grace, who showered that grace upon this whole person, Jacob, with all of his worsts and all of his bests. So let's first look at the worst of Jacob. Now that this is the end of Jacob being a main character in this account in Genesis, that this is the end of him being a main character can be seen in five ways. First, Jacob went back to Bethel. Bethel is the first place where we see Jacob worshiping God back in Genesis chapter 28 when he fled from the presence of his brother Esau. Bethel is the place where the covenant of God is both affirmed and now it is reaffirmed to Jacob here in Genesis 35. Genesis 35 and Jacob's return to Bethel represents the completion of the vow that Jacob made, that he would go back to this place and make God his God. So this is the first evidence that this is kind of the end of a major portion of this book, part of the book. Second, we see that a previous generation has passed away. In verse number 8, we see Deborah, who is said to be Rebekah's nurse, dying. Now, Rebekah was Jacob's mother. This indicates that there was nobody left on her side anymore. And also, we see at the end of this chapter, Isaac dying. This is moving from one generation to another. Third, we see the last of Jacob's sons born in verse number 18. Benjamin is his name, and Benjamin is the last of the sons of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is also a picture of completion. Fourth, we see that Rachel, the love of Jacob's life, dies. Rachel was the woman that Jacob truly loved, and this love was deep enough that many years later, just before his death, he would say this in Genesis 48:7, "As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way." Seems that the pain of this event in his life never really left Jacob. And fifth and finally, we see Reuben, his oldest son, try to lay claim to his father's possessions. Verse 22, you have this statement that's kind of disgusting and awkward to us, but it describes there Reuben sleeping with his father's concubine. It's a revolting picture, but it likely has to do with Reuben trying to seize control of his birthright as the firstborn. That was a pagan practice that was done among the Canaanites to lay claim on something. This practice was condemned both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the point here is this, is that a new generation is pushing onto the scene. And in this transition, as it happens, we see some of the residual effects of the worst of Jacob's choices still here on this closing scene. We see the worst of Jacob still again here in Genesis 35, and we see it in some residual effects. I want to just note with you very quickly four of these residual effects that demonstrate the worst of Jacob, what we've seen throughout his life. First, you have this matter of the foreign gods. You have the foreign gods. God tells Jacob in verse number 1, if you have your Bible open, he tells him to go to Bethel and there to make an altar to God. And Jacob responds well to this. Immediately he commands in verse number 2 his household, everybody that was with him, not only his sons, his daughter, and his wives, but also everybody else that was with him, to put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. And the people of this extensive household do this very well. Verse 4, they give it all up, all of it. You notice in verse 4, they gave up their earrings and all of the gods. This is not a condemnation of earrings, by the way. There's clear evidence outside of the Bible that in Jacob's day, there were gold earrings in this time period that had images of gods stamped upon them or shapes that were reminiscent of various false gods. So that's what Jacob is commanding them to put away. He was telling them to put them away, and that's a good thing. However, the fact that he has to tell them to put these things away indicates something else. It indicates that for a long time, there were false gods that were part of his household. We know this in the case of Rachel, his wife. Remember, she was the one who stole from Laban the gods of her father. Remember that? Before they went back to Canaan? Remember the scene where she sat on them in the saddle in order to hide them from Laban? It's clear that these false gods had some influence in Jacob's household. Even when Rachel and Leah fought over the mandrakes to try to increase fertility, that was a pagan practice in origin. Likely, they also got a bunch of idols and false gods here when they plundered the city of Shechem. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, went and killed all the men of the city, and they captured everything else. The rest of the sons plundered the city, and probably in that plundering, they took with them the gold and the idols that were the false gods. Now, that's what the text tells us here, but it's not just that they took from those things. It seems to indicate that they also had them already. What's heartbreaking to see here is Jacob had to issue this command to his household to put away the gods. Tells us they've been there for a while. A second residual effect of Jacob's choices is seen in verse 8 with the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. This issue here is a painful reminder. If you read through Genesis, you never actually read about Rebekah's death. Rebekah, of course, was Jacob's father. You remember that Rebekah's the one who told both Isaac and Jacob, send Jacob away for just a little while. I'll call him again. We'll see you again. We'll be united again. Of course, that never happened. Likely, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, died while he was away. Jacob was very close to his mother. And the last piece of attachment to her passed away with the dying of Deborah, who cared for Rebekah. It had been painful for Jacob to come back to the land because it reminded him of his stealing of his brother's birthright. It reminded him of him having to flee for his life. And it reminded him of, in the process, him never seeing his mother again. And oh, how those wounds probably still hurt him. There are some wounds that truly never go away. A third residual effect of Jacob's choices is seen in the death of Rachel in verses 16 through 19. They're on the move. Rachel is in labor. We read, of course, earlier that she died. She died giving birth to a son. The irony, of course, it's a sad irony in that Rachel said back in Genesis 30 to Jacob, give me children, lest I die. And of course, here she was given children, and she did die. Furthermore, after the birth of her firstborn son, Joseph, she said, the Lord shall add to me another son. And he certainly did, yet she still died. The heartbreak here for me is not just that she passed, though that was of great sorrow to Jacob, no doubt. The heartbreak is what she attempted to name her son. As she was dying, she called him in verse number 18, Ben-Oni. Ben means son in Hebrew. Oni means sorrow. Literally, the name here is son of my sorrow. That was the name she gave her son. What a tragic name that is. It's sad that the woman whom Jacob loved was a woman who, other than when we first see her as she came to water the sheep, there's no positive virtue recorded of Rachel. One wonders if Jacob had done things God's way, if things would have been different for his wife. And fourth, and finally, there's a fourth here residual effect of Jacob's choices, and it's seen in the tragedy of his son Reuben. We read about it in verse 22. I mentioned it just a moment ago, that Reuben slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And as I mentioned then, this is likely Reuben's way of laying claim to his birthright as the firstborn in this family. Obviously, that's a perverse way of laying claim. And clearly, Reuben was not trying to keep this a secret since his father heard about it. Jacob did not, by the way, just let this go. Later, just before he died, he would say this in Genesis 49, 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellence of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, there you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Clearly, Reuben was wrong in what he did. The Bible is not praising his actions at all. In fact, as I mentioned, it condemns these actions clearly, both in the Old and the New Testament. However, we should be very careful not to be too hard on Reuben. The name that Jacob gave his last-born son should not be overlooked. Rachel called that son, son of my sorrow, but Jacob would have none of that. So he gave his son a different name. He gave it Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. The right hand was very significant in that day because it represented favor and power and authority. Everybody in the family knew that Jacob favored Rachel over the rest of the family, and that favoritism spilled down into her two sons. We know that a little bit later when we'll read of Joseph and his coat of many colors. This favoritism was there. Everybody knew this. Reuben, no doubt, wondered if he would have received his rightful inheritance. And so his way of dealing with that was to take the pagan culture around him and lay claim to his inheritance. We have to wonder if things would have been different if Jacob had not been playing favorites and did not have multiple wives and concubines. As we think about this, we're reminded in this chapter of the worst in Jacob. But I also know as I read through this chapter and think about it, I'm reminded of the worst in me. Because if there were a final chapter written about my life, and that final chapter was honest, and it was all-encompassing, and it didn't sugarcoat things, there would be some things that would be recorded about me that would be pretty ugly for people to read some 3,000 years later. Maybe I'm the only one in this room who's like that, but I'm guessing that's not the case. Jacob had a life in many ways that's not different than you or I. I think we would all like it as Christians, if you are one here this morning, I think we would all like it if when we trusted Jesus as our Savior, God would have just made us perfect instantaneously. But that is not true in this age of grace, and nor was it true in the age in which Jacob lived. A man who understood this well was the famous John Newton. We sang his great hymn, Amazing Grace, just a few moments ago. I don't know if we today can grasp just how bad of a guy John Newton was. Before he was a Christian, he was a scoundrel, a slave trader, and he was a man who lived a profligate life in just about every area possible. When he became a Christian, some of those things went away right away, but not all of them. In fact, he records in his own diary, his own biography, that some of them went away for a while, but then they came back even after becoming a Christian. We would like to think that the man who wrote Amazing Grace was just a grace-filled guy all the time. It was not true. In fact, it was well known that for many years after he became a Christian, he was known as a gruff man, kind of like sandpaper that just rubbed everybody the wrong way everywhere around him. Later in life, he exchanged a series of letters with a friend. And these letters were actually going back and forth. They were talking about a book that they both had read together, and they were discussing the book through letters. One of the major themes of that book was on sanctification. That's the process of Christian growth. And they were struggling through what the book described in terms of sanctification and how that believers, we come to Christ, we see God, we trust Him in faith, and yet we struggle with sin and issues in our life. And he said to his friend regarding this matter of sanctification and sin and how these all play out, he said this, he said, quote, "It appears to me necessary for our comfort when we know what evil is in our hearts and necessary likewise to give the Redeemer glory to His name. It appears to me that we be sensible that our sanctification is not the cause but the effect of our acceptance with God. The precise reason why we are saved is not because we are changed, but simply and solely because He lived and died for us. He paid the ransom and He made the atonement on our behalf. This is our plea and hope when we first come to Him, when we have finished our course upon this earth, and when we appear in judgment. That Jesus has lived and died and paid the ransom for our sins." A little later in his life, he also wrote a poem that's not well known by many people, but it captures this tension between knowing that we are saved, but yet not fully sanctified. It's one that doesn't appear in our hymn books, but it's a great poem, and it shows his heart and his struggle with thinking of himself much like Jacob was. Here's what he said. He said, "I ask the Lord that I may grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. But instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst find thy all in me." That was Newton's life summed up well. I mean, he realized that he was a sinner, still a sinner after he began worshiping the God of heaven, and yet God in his grace was with him through all of those sins and trials. The reality is, if you're a Christian, I'll bet you have felt like John Newton felt, and that you have looked like Jacob looked. The worst of Jacob is much like the worst of all of us. We come to God, and yet we're still sinners, waiting for the day in which God will take all that sin away. But now let's look at the best of Jacob. I've seen the worst, but let's look at the best. The best of Jacob is seen in the first part of this chapter. Through these many years, probably now 3 decades or more, of Jacob being out of the land of Canaan, not having gone back to Bethel, Jacob's faith, though at times was weak, still held strong. When God told him in verse number 1 to go to Bethel, Jacob obeyed. And Jacob did recognize how serious of a matter this was. Verse 2 tells of Jacob commanding of all these false gods to be put away. Furthermore, he knew that he was going to meet God, so he wanted his whole household to purify themselves, even change their clothes. God didn't require that, but it was symbolic of Jacob's recognition that he had no right to approach God. And although Jacob didn't do everything perfectly here, he did put away the gods of his household. He buried them. I actually like in Genesis, in the life of Jacob, how we see the false gods of this earth being made fun of. These gods can be stolen, they can be sat on, and they can be buried. How different than the God that Jacob served. If you read in Isaiah 46, as we read earlier, that describes the silliness of the gods of this age. The best of Jacob is seen in that he worshiped God. He set up that altar to God. He did so in purity to the best of his abilities. He did so in power. He renamed this place El Bethel. Literally, that means God of the house of God. This emphasizes not so much the place, but the name, God of the house of God. Jacob rightly understood in verse number 3 that it was God who answered his prayer in the day of his distress. It was God who was with him all the way. This is Jacob worshiping and praising God. Though sometimes shaky, Jacob's faith did not fail here. And that is true of all genuine believers. They do not fail to cling to God. But more than the worst of Jacob and the best of Jacob, more than that in this passage, we see the grace of God. And I want us just to conclude for the next few moments to do a little glorying in the grace that is seen in this chapter in Jacob's life. And this grace is the same for us, just like Jacob. For we, like Jacob, have a lot of the worsts and a few of the bests, but we do have, more importantly, the immense grace of God. At the pinnacle of Jacob's life, God's grace is seen here. And it's seen in 6 ways. First, God never gave up on Jacob. God never gave up on Jacob. The God who appeared to Jacob as Jacob was lying by a stone, the God who watched Jacob do a number of foolish things, that God never gave up on Jacob. He called Jacob back to Bethel. Praise God that this is true of all saints in all the ages. Whomever God delights to make his own, he will never stop delighting in them. Second, God never stopped protecting Jacob. He never stopped protecting Jacob. God had promised way back in Genesis 28 that he would be with Jacob and that he would bring him back safely to the land. And God delivered on that promise. Think with me of the troubles that Jacob got himself into. He was in a land that he did not know. He had to deal with Uncle Laban, the thug of a man who cheated his own family whenever he could. He had to deal with the deception of Leah. He had to deal with Laban's schemes and changing contracts. He had to deal with Laban and company pursuing him with the possibility of harming him. He had to deal with the problem of Esau and his 400 men. God never stopped protecting Jacob. That's God's grace. Three, God never went back on his word to Jacob. He never went back on his word to Jacob. I wish that could be said of me or anybody, that we never go back on our word. That we never, ever, ever, ever go back on our word. Only God can do this. It's not just politicians who wiggle around with their words. It's not just lawyers and salespersons. It's mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and co-workers and neighbors, and it's you and me. We do not always keep our word, but God in his grace is not like that. He did not fail to keep his promises to Jacob. That's an act of grace and favor that Jacob and we do not deserve or earn. Fourth, God revealed himself to Jacob. We should always be amazed that God does this. And he does not, nor does he have to show himself, but he has. And praise God that he's given us today more than Jacob ever had. God has revealed himself most clearly in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the expressed image of God, the radiance of God's glory, to sinful people like Jacob and to sinful people like us. God reveals himself so that we might know him. That's an act of God's grace. Fifth, we also see God's grace in that God changed Jacob. God changed Jacob. We saw this earlier in Genesis, but God confirmed the change of Jacob's name in verse 10. Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. We dare not miss the significance of this. Jacob has been known for his whole life by his name Jacob, which meant supplanter, heel grabber. He was the huckster. He was the smooth salesperson who could take you to the cleaners, but no more. Jacob was now Israel, which means God strives or God fights. And this God could fight. That's why he called himself in verse number 11, God Almighty, El Shaddai. And isn't Jacob the perfect example of this? The story of Jacob is not really Jacob fought and won. The story is God fought for him and won for him. God changed Jacob. And sixth, God gave Jacob hope. This is an act of God's grace. He gave him hope. And this hope is seen at the end of verses 11 and 12, where Jacob is promised that a nation, a company of nations, would come from him, and the land of Canaan would be given to his descendants. But also in verse 11, you have this phrase, kings shall come from your body. There were going to be kings, and eventually there would be a great king to come from Jacob. Jacob actually believed this well. He took what God said here, and he saw something afar. He would later say in Genesis 49 that of his son Judah, the scepter, that's something that a king would hold, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor shall a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah is described in that prophecy of Jacob as a lion. And truly that is the picture of our coming great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day come in all his glory and seize the obedience of all the peoples of the earth. Jacob had hope. He saw what God would do through him. Here we see in this chapter the best and the worst of Jacob. But even more, we see God's grace. God does not give up on those who are his own. God never stops protecting his own. God never goes back on his word to his own. God reveals himself to his own. God changes his own, and God gives hope to his own. Genesis 35 is not just a microcosm of Jacob's life. In many ways, it's a microcosm of our own. The best and the worst, and through it all, the great grace of our God. Father in heaven, use these words to give encouragement to the hearts and souls of your children here, to all of us who know you by faith through Jesus Christ. I pray that our souls would be stirred by the grace that you have shown us. May we reflect even today a little bit more on our worst, but our best, but more importantly, on your great and of ever-flowing grace. Bless now as we close our service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.